Well, there's no greater privilege or joy than to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see why it was the favorite theme of the apostles as they preached in the book of Acts. Quite apart from its foundational importance to the gospel and to the Christian message, it is simply the most wonderful event in the history of the world. Christ is risen, hallelujah. He is risen from the dead. And I'm going to look at Matthew's account this morning. What is the resurrection? What is the resurrection? What does it mean? Well, firstly, it's a work of God. It's a work of God. You have signs. You have the earthquake. It's one of God's ways of saying, I am at work. There was an earthquake at Sinai when Moses went to receive the commandments, Exodus 19. There was another earthquake when Elijah hid there and God spoke to him in a still, small whisper. There was an earthquake on the day Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. Matthew records that in chapter 27. And there was an earthquake when the women went to the tomb. The raising of Jesus Christ was a work of God. His thumbprint is on it. Not everybody would have recognized that, but to those with faith, there is a connection between the signs and what God is doing, the saving work of God. You don't have a superstition about all earthquakes, as if they all have supernatural meaning, but here it was a sign which was accompanying a fundamental important act in God's work, that Christ was being raised from the dead. But there's another sign, perhaps even clearer, that this was God at work, and that the appearance of the angel, or two angels, as Luke and John tell us. A messenger, that's what angel means, a messenger from heaven. He appeared as a young man, according to the other Gospels. But here he is described as being appearing like lightning, his clothing white as snow. There were angels, weren't there, at Jesus' birth. They were there at his temptation. They attended great events in the life of Jesus. They were his attendants. He was the Son of God. They attended him. But angels are also ministers or servants of God's people. Not just of God, but they also serve God's people. They are here for the sake of the women and for the disciples. You can see what the angel does here in this passage in Matthew chapter 28. They couldn't move the stone. He's there to open the tomb. Mark in his gospel actually tells us that on the way to the tomb, the women were wondering who was going to open the tomb for them. They knew it had been, this huge stone was there, that it had been sealed. They would have thought, they knew the guards were going to be there. They must have been thinking, how are we going to get in? It was a huge act of faith for these women even to go near the place. But here is the angel. God has it in hand. He sends the most glorious stone remover in creation to move that stone. Not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. The angel calms their fears on seeing the empty tomb. In verse 5, do not be afraid, says the angel. He invites them to see into the empty tomb, which of course so far is the only evidence for the resurrection. Come and see. He instructs them to tell the disciples that Christ is risen. And he passes on the instruction that Christ is going to Galilee and they should go there to meet with him. So all of this comes from the angel. God has sent his messenger for his people's sake, for the women. The guards are left for dead. The angel speaks to the women. And his work and his words are for the women and the disciples. You also can see it's God's work because the opposing world is helpless. Look at the precautions they took. The guard, as I was saying to the children, hardly likely to be just one or two, at least four, possibly a dozen or 16. They gave 16 guards, four squads of four each, to guard Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12. Many guards. We don't know how many. The seal, the rope with clay to make sure that no one would tamper with it, undetected. But you see, when God is at work, the guard, the seal, the stone itself are all in vain. They're all useless. When God is at work, these things just melt away. Even death itself is of no avail against God. When God wants to give new life, he will raise from the dead. You see, you can't stop God working. And the final reason I will give to see, show that it's a work of God is that it is the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ had several times during his ministry promised that he would rise from the dead. The disciples couldn't take that in, but at least three times Christ specifically said he would be crucified and suffer and he would rise from the dead. This is the fulfillment of that. This is prophecy being fulfilled. God at work. The resurrection is a work of God. You can't stop God working. You can't stop him raising his son. You can't stop God completing his work of salvation. You won't stop God taking his son to heaven or sending the Holy Spirit and sending out his apostles. You won't stop God saving souls throughout history. You won't stop God opening people's hearts so that they can be saved and receive Christ for themselves. You won't stop God doing any of these things. You won't stop God completing the salvation of his church throughout history. There are many people today who would like to pour scorn on Christianity, who would like to think that it's dying. Well, the death of Christianity has been forecast many times over history. Christianity has never been as dead as Jesus Christ was in that tomb. Christ was raised. Christianity will carry on. The church will accomplish what God purposes for it. God will not be stopped. What about his work in your heart? If you're a Christian, you know God has worked in your heart. You know that you wouldn't be a Christian had he not. If you have any spiritual sensitivity that you're not good enough for God, you know that it's not your work that made you a Christian. You know that it's God who graciously drew you to himself and broke down the seal and the stone and the deadness that was in your heart and worked in you. My friends, if you would want to become a Christian, you must turn to God. You can't do it in your own strength. It's not just a human decision. You've got to turn to God. God will open your heart. God will show you who Christ is. God will show you your sin and tell you what you have to turn away from. It's the work of God. Well, the second thing about the resurrection is this, that it's the resurrection of Jesus who was crucified. You think, well, that's pretty obvious. But then what the angel said to them was pretty obvious. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Why did he say that? Why not just say Jesus? We knew who they were seeking and how many Jesuses were there crucified. How many could these women have been seeking, particularly at that tomb? Well, I don't think the angel is saying that just to identify that this is the right Jesus, by the way. He isn't sort of saying that. What he is showing is this, that crucifixion is part of his identity. Crucifixion, having been crucified, having died, is part of who Jesus is. Right? He was always, even when raised, going to be the Christ who died. He was raised with nail prints in his hands and a spear wound in his side. And Thomas, for example, was invited to touch them as proof that this was the Jesus whom he had known. He ascended as the crucified and risen Christ. And although it is difficult for us to understand exactly where the God-man now is in heaven, but he is in heaven there, and he is the crucified and risen Christ in heaven. He is the crucified God-man in heaven. And he will return as the crucified and risen Savior. Glorified, yes. But He saves you through his death and resurrection. There would be no resurrection, quite evidently, if there had not been a death. There'd be no salvation were there not the death. He was put to death for our sins, says the God, Paul in Romans. He was raised for our justification. And what does that mean? It means that you can be put right with God through Christ's resurrection, but only first because he died for your sins. He paid the price for your sins. That was his death is all about. Paul, in one of his letters, says he longs to know Christ better. It's interesting how he describes it. He longs to know Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die would be gain. But he speaks of longing to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, but also sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. You see, the sufferings and the death of Christ were very much a part of Paul's experience as a Christian. He knew he needed to die to himself, and Christ's death was a part of that. And that was how he would die to his sin and live towards God, to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I will attain the resurrection from the dead. He knows that one day he's going to rise from the dead in Jesus Christ. So, yeah, he is Jesus who was crucified, and whilst we rejoice and glory in a Christ who is raised, we never ever forget that it was the crucified Jesus who was raised. That he died on the cross for sinners. And if you would be saved, it's going to be through that same Christ who died and was raised. You can't have one without the other. To be a Christian is to have your sins put away and to have new life in Christ. Both together. Third point about the resurrection is this, that it's the risen Christ appearing to his disciples. The risen Christ appearing to his disciples. Now, the resurrection was a work in history. It wasn't in the disciples' imagination. The tomb was really empty. And the Gospels record the appearances of the risen Christ. 10 appearances in the Gospels and also in Paul's letters. But one thing you note is this. All of these appearances were to Jesus' disciples. Something we overlook sometimes. By the time Jesus appears here in verse 9 to the women as they leave the tomb and go and tell the disciples, Mary Magdalene has already seen the risen Christ on her own. That appears from the account in John's Gospel. Then you have this appearance to Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and probably Salome and other women there. Matthew doesn't name them all, but there were other women there. Later on, this Sunday, this first day of the week, Peter will see him. Then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then the disciples together in the locked room in Jerusalem, and there will be other appearances over the next 40 days. Let's just look at these women for a little while. Who are these women? They were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they're at the cross. There are also many women there. This is chapter 27, verse 55. Followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. They were there at the burial, verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb, as Joseph and Nicodemus wrap the body of Jesus in a shroud and spices. And there they are again in chapter 28, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary at the tomb. I say you, to reconcile this with other gospel accounts of people who visited the resurrection, as I said, we say Mary went there with Mary, and then she would have gone back to fetch Peter and John, and then she went back with Peter and John, and the Lord Jesus appeared to her. So she separated from the other Mary and the other women by the time of verse 9, when they see the risen Jesus. We didn't go into that, but it's a question of trying to reconcile the various accounts. They don't conflict with each other, but you have to sort of put them together, a bit like a jigsaw. Why did these women go to the tomb? Well, to anoint the body, actually. Mark's gospel tells us that. See, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped the body in some 75 pounds of precious spices. He was obviously a very wealthy man to be able to do that. And then linen cloths. But the men had done a rush job before the burial. They would have had to do it before 6 o'clock on the Friday evening, the day Jesus was crucified. So they would have had at most 2 or 3 hours to do that. The women want to do the job properly. Who could trust men, after all, to do a job like that? Fair enough. And with great courage and not a little trust in God, as we said, they go to the tomb in the morning, as Matthew and the other gospel writers describe. And they're faithful. They're there at the cross. They're there at the burial. They're there at the empty tomb. The disciples are hiding away. They have to be fetched. But it is the women who are prepared before daylight or as dawn is breaking to face the guard of soldiers and somehow break into the sealed tomb and somehow move the stone. Friends, a woman's faith and a woman's love, is there anything stronger? The Gospels elevate women. The Christian faith elevates women. It is a slander on Christianity to suggest that Christianity in itself just puts women down. Women are given an honored place. They were there present at the tomb. They were honored by the appearance of the angels. They were honored by the Lord appearing himself. They were honored by the news of the resurrection. They were the first to see the risen Christ. Here are these faithful women being blessed and rewarded. And then the news goes out to the disciples. The angel tells it to the women. The women tell it to the disciples. And they are told that they must go at some point to Galilee. Now Jesus has prophesied this and told them in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 31 and 32. On the Mount of Olives, this is on the Thursday evening before his crucifixion, verse 31 of Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Right, so he's going back to Galilee. Now, why Galilee? Well, a number of reasons. Isaiah chapter 9 says that the light shines in this place. There will be light shining, and certainly Jesus grew up in Nazareth in Galilee. Light shone there, but this is another aspect of the light shine, the risen Christ appearing there. It also practically would be safer there for them to meet rather than in Jerusalem. But his first miracle was in Cana of Galilee. His home was in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. His ministry was so blessed around the Sea of Galilee. His first disciples were from there, fishermen from there. He appeared at the end of his resurrection appearances in John chapter 21 to fishermen at the lake at Galilee again. It was a despised area for despised people. The Lord loved these people and he wanted to appear to them. And the 500 who saw him all at once are almost certainly the same appearance as this one in Galilee, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But you see, all of these appearances, all of them, were to his disciples, whether in Jerusalem or later in Galilee or around the Jerusalem area. They were all to his disciples. It wasn't to the wider world. The risen Christ didn't appear to Pilate and says, look, you're in trouble. Might have done. Or the chief priests. Why would he appear to his disciples? Well, firstly, there is a lovely renewal of fellowship. When the Lord Jesus appears to the women in verse 9, he says, greetings. Well, how would you translate that today? You'd probably have to say something like, hi. You know, greetings is fairly formal, but hi or something like that. It was a very ordinary, common form of greeting that Jesus gives them. Verse 10, what does he call his disciples? My brothers. My brothers. Right? So the Lord comes to those he has known before, not to the world. One day the world will see the risen Christ. But they didn't see him in those 40 days. And they haven't seen him since, and they're not seeing him now. Only his disciples saw him appearing to them in those 40 days. But you see, the blessing of fellowship with Christ is reserved for those who have believed in him. He is renewing fellowship with him. And he comes to those who were with him on earth during his ministry and who lived with him and suffered with him. Even if they slept when he prayed, and even if they ran when he was arrested, and even if they denied him when he was on trial, and even if they were absent at his death. He restored Peter, he will restore others who fall. When he ascended, his blessing was for those who believed. When he returns, his salvation will be for whom? For those who have believed in him now. Even as the risen Christ appeared to those who had been with him on earth and believed in him, when he returns again, his salvation will be for those who believe in him now, who are not ashamed of him now, who are prepared to put their trust in him and take a stand for him today. They are the ones who will enjoy the complete salvation when Christ returns. There will come a day when Christ will return and every eye shall see him, it says. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. But they shall mourn. For unbelievers, the return of Jesus Christ will be a time of judgment. For those who've not honored him in this life, it'll be hearing the Lord's rejection. Because he comes in salvation to those who have believed in him before. And that is what this period of history we're in now is, isn't it? The risen Christ sent out his apostles on mission. The church is still preaching the gospel. The church is still going out. Sometimes we appear to be successful, sometimes we don't. But the gospel in God's providence is still going out. And my friends, people like you and I have the opportunity to believe in Christ today. And you then will look forward to his return with confidence and joy. But it won't be like that for those who rejected him. It's interesting also, this account of the Gospels tells us how belief comes about. It is by, well, belief. The angel told the women that Christ was risen. The women told the disciples. You and I believe because the disciples tell us. Right? The women had the message from the angels and the disciples had the message from the women before they actually saw Christ. Before they had the evidence, they believed a message. Now the evidence confirmed it to them, of course. And we have the fact that they actually saw the risen Christ. But nonetheless, we are believing still on the basis of the witness of eyewitnesses. We do not see the risen Christ. We have the witness of eyewitnesses. The apostles who record their experiences for us in Scripture. Faith comes from hearing, my friends. It doesn't come from seeing evidence. There are plenty of people who saw miracles that Jesus performed and didn't believe. If I can be risky irreverence for a moment, the risen Christ could walk into this church this minute and there'd be people who wouldn't believe it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. Blessed are those who have not yet seen, yet believe. And for those who are not his disciples, the resurrection brings judgment. The soldiers were laid low by the angels. The crowd in Jerusalem who heard Peter preaching were terrified when they realized that God had made this Christ, this Jesus whom they'd crucified, Christ. God will one day, says Paul, judge the world by the man he has appointed. And Paul tells the Athenians, and he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And that coming judge, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him now, you see. Believe on him now. That's the good news. The fourth and the final point about the resurrection is this, that the resurrection leads to worship. The resurrection leads to worship from his people. The women experience a range of emotions, don't they? They're afraid of the angel, and then they're fearful of the news of the empty tomb. What kind of fear would that be? Do you know there's a kind of fear when you hear good news, isn't there? You're almost afraid it's too good to be true. Really? Is he alive? Really? I can't believe that. Oh, apprehension, anticipation. Surely. Then great joy in verse 8, with the fear, and they run to tell the disciples. It's all so natural, isn't it? It's not always entirely logical, it's just so natural. Fear on seeing the risen Christ. Right? And Jesus says, don't be afraid. And the angel has said, don't be afraid. Alan Ebenezer, in his lovely book on the Easter narrative, says this, the most frequent command in the Bible is not do not murder or do not steal or do not commit adultery. It is do not be afraid. And Alan goes on to say, for anyone whose trust is in Christ, there is absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Humanly, of course, we do fear, but there's no reason. If Christ has conquered death, if Christ has conquered death. And do you notice something very odd here? Twice by the angel and then by Christ, the women are promised they would see him in Galilee. Okay, so they go away saying, well, sometime we've got to get to Galilee and we'll see him there. Today, I guess, if they'd have been on Facebook and WhatsApp and texting and all that kind of things to work out when this would be, you see, all the interactive messages would be going on. When are we going to see him in Galilee? But amazingly, before they'd even got to the end of the road back to Jerusalem, they see him. But weren't they supposed to be seeing him? Yeah, but they've seen him already. Right? It's as if the Lord has given them an extra blessing. And my friends, that is what God is like. He gives exceeding abundantly, more than we ask or can even imagine. Here's an unexpected meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. An unexpected meeting with a good friend is always nice. An unexpected meeting with Jesus is most wonderful, but Christians will testify to what that is. When the Lord meets you at an unexpected moment, when the Lord meets you when you're in the depths, and perhaps you've been praying and waiting and asking for God's help in a particular situation, and then somehow the light just shines. Or even when you're not looking for it, he comes to you. Christians will testify that throughout history. He surprises us with his love. And what do they do then? Well, they fall to the ground. That's what we have to assume. They take hold of his feet and they worship him. Mary Magdalene, when she'd met him, had gripped hold of Christ and clung on to him. And he had said, you must not cling to me. You can read about that in John chapter 20. It's very interesting. Don't cling to me, he says. Don't hold on to me. Because, you see, she wanted him as her teacher and Lord to stay as he was. It was, don't go away again. These women are allowed to touch him. They're allowed to hold his feet. Why? Because they are treating him as God, not as the man whom they want to keep. They're treating him as God. They're worshipping him. And the Lord accepts that because their motives are different. Their thinking is different from what Mary Magdalene had been. They worship him. Just as the wise men at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, the wise men fall at his manger and worship him. The first same Greek word is used for worship. So at the end of the Gospel, these women fall at his feet and worship him. And that, friends, is belief at its truest. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then you must worship him. I sometimes, in Welwyn Garden City, pass Jehovah's Witnesses who are giving away their booklets. And I happened to have one of our Easter leaflets with me last week, and I offered it to them. And they said, will you take one of mine? Will you take one of ours? I said, no, thank you. And they said, we won't take yours then. Fair enough. I wasn't going to give them the satisfaction of taking their stuff because I've read it before. They probably read mine before. But you know, the tragedy is when people who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe he's God. And that's their position. It's not Christian. It's not Christian. The essence of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is God. The essence of Christianity is that we worship him. It is an absolute contradiction of Christianity to say that you can believe in any other kind of Jesus. And that is belief at its truest. It would have been intolerable and blasphemous for Jesus to accept worship were he not God. Angels in the Bible rejected worship. Christ doesn't. He accepts it. Because he is God. It's perfectly appropriate to worship him. This is belief at its truest. But also, it's belief at its happiest. The women knew joy. And joy is an overspilling emotion, isn't it? You can't keep it to yourself. And when the joy is in Christ, worship is the natural and the right expression of that. Not all worship in this life is joyful. Worship in our world is sometimes harrowing and sometimes painful because worship includes hearing the word of God, which challenges us and tells us to repent. Worship sometimes will tell us that we are not right with God and we've got to get right with God. That kind of, because we're living in a fallen world, there will be what I would call painful worship in this life. But it's still God-given worship. It's still for our good. But worship at its truest, and you could say worship in its heavenly form, worship as one day what it will be for God's people, is joyful. Here the women are like the sinful woman who in the Gospels found forgiveness and loved Jesus, and she poured out her expensive ointment at his feet. And she poured it out, and because she loved much. And in heaven, the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect are worshipping God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what creation's made for, to worship God. This is what saved creatures do. This is what makes Christians happy. It's worship, it's joy, it's faith at its happiest. What is the resurrection? Well, it's God's work, point one. It's the raising of Jesus who was crucified, point two. It's the appearing to his people, point three. It's leading them to worship, point four. God's work, raising Jesus who is crucified, appearing to his people, leading them to worship. That's the resurrection. But also I will add this, that it is the source of true happiness. It's the source of true happiness. What do people want in life? What do people want in life? Most, I guess, would say, some way or other, happiness, happiness, happiness. Let me read again that last two verses, three verses of Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which we would say hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. my friends, those are in Jesus Christ. Those are the fruit of the resurrection. Believe in him and find everlasting life.